right, Happy New Year. I get to do this one more time every Sunday before the message. I get to come up and announce how much we've raised for the refugee, sponsoring our refugee family. Can we just like keep this going every week? So every Sunday I get to stand up and the first thing I talk about is how much money came in for the refugees. Well, we're done raising the funds now. That was December. We did that all for all of December to raise funds to sponsor an Eritrean refugee family to come to Canada. And the grand total is, wait for it, $41,250. Yeah. And as you recall, we were trying to raise $22,000. So this week, the refugee subcommittee, or the committee, is trying to meet, and these people have a serious problem on their hands. What are we going to do with all these extra funds? How does this go to the family? Do we consider other options with all this? They've got some problems to work through, but I've got to tell you, I've been invited to the meeting too. This is one of these meetings. I can't wait to tackle that problem. That's going to be great. So thank you to everyone who gave towards that. That is tremendous generosity. And this year, we will look forward to seeing how this all turns out. So thank you again for your donations and for your generosity toward that. All right, why don't we come to the Word of God now, and you can reopen your Bibles to Psalm chapter 19. We're doing a little series called Four Priorities for the New Year. And last week we talked about how once a person becomes a Christian, they discover very quickly that they are in a fight. It's a fight against temptation, a fight against sin, a fight against the evil one. We talked about the priority of prayer, the importance of prayer in the fight. But today we're going to see that we're not just fighting against something, we're also going to see that we're fighting for something. Not just against, but for. A Christian, once you become a Christian, you also discover that you're always in a fight to keep your soul glad in God. I mean, to keep up your appetite, to keep coming back and feasting, so to speak, on God so that you're satisfied, so that you are feeling content and joyful and glad. And once a person becomes a Christian, you learn that is not so easy. Everything wars against that, and you find that you're in a fight. When God, by His grace and by His Spirit, grants new life to spiritually dead people, Jesus says they are born again. In other words, when you become a Christian, it's like you've been spiritually birthed. We are all by nature spiritually dead, and Jesus says when the Spirit of God comes upon us, He gives us spiritual life, so we are born again. So here's one sign that you know you are truly a Christian. One sign that you are truly a Christian and not just a religious person is that you have an appetite for God, an appetite that hungers and thirsts after God. We see this appetite, for instance, in King David. We're going to look at one of his psalms this morning, but there's another psalm he wrote, Psalm 42, and he says these words. Listen to the appetite language. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants. It's a thirsting imagery, right? It pants for you, O God. And then he says, my soul thirsts for God, the living God. And he asks, where can I go to meet with God? You hear the appetite language there? Christian bookstores have utterly ruined that verse. Do you know how? Ever been in a Christian bookstore? If you've seen that verse somewhere, where is it usually put? It's usually put on a picture, maybe on a mug. And what does that picture look like? It's got a really majestic deer, and that deer is strong and powerful, and it's bending down to drink out of a beautiful stream, and it's a lush meadow, and it's a very picturesque kind of thing. Sometimes it's on a mug, something like that. I've even seen it on ties, and they recommend that you give it to your pastor for Pastor Appreciation Day. You've been very encouraging to me since I've got here, but please don't ever do that. And here's why. That totally misses the point of what David is saying. totally misses it. David is picturing here a deer that is in a time of drought, a deer that is going across a barren landscape, a deer that is half dead, and it's so thirsty, it's trying to find a stream, and it's say, if the deer can't find the stream, it's going to die out in this desert and barren landscape. So David is saying, if I can't get God, I'm going to die. I'm thirsting for Him. I'm panting for Him. I must have Him or I'll die. So the picture should be of a deer, half dead, kind of pulling up its head a little bit, tongue hanging out of its mouth, laying down in a ditch somewhere. Put that above your fireplace. Put that on a tie. You can give me that tie, actually. That would be awesome. David has this appetite in Psalm 42 where he goes and hungers and thirsts for God. His soul becomes joyful in God. We see, though, as we look at the Psalms, and this is one thing I love about the Bible, that David doesn't always have this. He does not live on a permanent spiritual high. Sometimes he has this appetite. Sometimes it's almost gone altogether. So, for instance, in Psalm 63, here it's good times for him. He says, on my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Boy, that's spiritual, isn't it? All night long, he's just thinking and meditating on God. And yet, on another day, in Psalm 6, he has obviously totally forgotten about God. He sinned against God. And listen to what he does this night. Quote, all night long I flood my bed with weeping. Don't you love how real that is? How raw that is? It's one of the reasons I love the Bible. It is not some just utopic book, as if you just come to Jesus and you'll fly to heaven just up on this great spiritual plane. It's real life, especially the Psalms, real life. David, just like us, had good days and bad days. He had good days where his heart was thirsting after God. He was pursuing God with all of his might. And he had other days where it's almost like he forgot God existed at all, and he totally rebels against God and he sins against God. That's how David lives. So the Christian life then, as I've just given you in these illustrations of David, is a fight. It's a fight to keep your soul glad in God. So how do we do that? How do we keep our souls glad in God? Well, this morning what I want to do is look at Psalm 19, because here in the second half of Psalm 19, David gives us one of the great keys, one of the great strategies to keeping your soul glad in God. And I'll put it this way. If you want to keep your soul glad in God, then it's very simple. It's not complicated. You must saturate your life in the Scriptures. Saturate your life in the Scriptures. But if we're honest, most of our lives are barely wet with the Scriptures, let alone saturated in them. And so what I want to do this morning, and what David is trying to do here, what I'm going to try to do here by God's grace, is to stir up our hearts that we would see why we need to saturate our lives in the Scriptures. So this is not kind of the practical, how do you read the Bible type of sermon, and here's a Bible reading plan, and this is how you do it. This is more the motivational. Why should you do it? So I want to show you why this book should be the thing that you shape your life around. Why you should set aside time every day to come read it just for even 5 or 10 minutes. Why you should read books that will take you deeper into this book. Why you should devote yourself to it and saturate your life and your family's life, and why this church should be saturated in this book. It's the motivational side. So as we begin this new year, as we look at these four priorities, we've looked at prayer, and now we're going to look at the place of Scripture, and today I want to show us some of the reasons why David says we should saturate our lives in the Scriptures. So let's look at these reasons. First, we must saturate our lives in the Scriptures because they introduce us to God. In what way or ways do the Scriptures introduce us to God? I'll put it this way. The Scriptures introduce us to God in a way that is far superior to creation. This is why we should saturate our lives in this book, because it introduces us to God, and it does it in a way that's far superior to creation. Let me show you where I get this. Unfortunately, in the handout, we don't have printed for you the first six verses of Psalm 19. So if you have a Bible, you can just quickly grab it there. But here, let me just give it to you. Break down the psalm for you. In verses 1 to 6, David is talking about how glorious creation is, the beauty and the wonder of creation, the heavens. He then spends about 2.5 verses in verses, let's see, this would be the end of verse 4 all the way to verse 6. He uses the sun as an example. So he's waxing eloquent about how glorious creation is. And then suddenly, abruptly, and without warning, it seems that he entirely changes the subject. In verses 7 to 11, he starts delighting in the scriptures. Notice verse 7, how it begins. He's talking about the sun in 5 and 6, and all of a sudden, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. And you're kind of like, whoa, what just happened here? Shouldn't these two subjects be almost two psalms? You know, Psalm 19a is about God's glory in creation, and Psalm 19b is God's glory in the scriptures. Aren't these two totally different topics? No, not at all. These in Psalm 19 are two facets of the same subject. Listen carefully. The subject of Psalm 19 is how God reveals himself to us. That's the big picture. How God reveals himself to us. So verses 1 to 6 deal with how God reveals himself to us through creation. Theologians call this general revelation. In other words, creation, when you look at it all around us, it reveals God to us, but it does it just in a general way. Then verses 7 to 11 deal with how God reveals himself through speaking to us. He speaks, for instance, through the prophets, like Moses. Those words are written down for us. Theologians call this special revelation. So God reveals himself to us through creation and through the scriptures, through general revelation and through special revelation. The two ways, and so that's why often people who reflect on this say God has two books for us. The book of creation, where we can read about him. Some of you in the natural sciences, you're reading God's book. And he also has the scriptures, which are his other book, which he reveals himself to us in. But here's the point for today. David says that special revelation is infinitely more valuable than general revelation. He says, if you look at verse 10, for instance, it's more valuable or it's more desirous even than gold, and not just gold, he says, a whole bunch of gold, a fortune. So why is special revelation, the scriptures, more valuable to us than general revelation, creation around us? Let me give you an illustration, and then I'll show it to you here in the text as well. Imagine I just showed you a picture of Queen Elizabeth, for instance. If you see a picture of Queen Elizabeth, you will be able to tell a few things about her from that picture, won't you? I mean, very, very basic things. One, you'll know that she exists. Two, that she is a she. It's not a king, it's a queen, because it's a woman. And then third, that she is a queen. I mean, just looking at a picture of her, you can then know certain things about her. But listen, you can't say that you know her. You know about her, but you don't know her. The only way you will ever know the queen is if she initiates a relationship with you. Because you can't just initiate a relationship with her. You can't go walking up to Buckingham Palace. I've been there a couple times. There's a big gate around it, and there's guys there. Well, they stand really still, but I guarantee if you try to climb that wall, they're going to move very quickly. The only way you can know the queen is if she initiates a relationship with you. Maybe she begins to speak to you. Maybe she calls you on the phone. Wouldn't that be something? Here's what would be totally crazy. If she decided she wanted to get to know you, what if she crossed the ocean and she came to your house and she sat down and she had coffee? Wait a minute, not coffee. She had tea with you and crumpets. And Giles, help me out here with some of that other English stuff. And they said you sat down and she told you who she was. She started to share with you about her life and those kind of things. Then you could say, truly, I know the queen. Now, when we look at this psalm, this is why the scriptures are superior to creation. You'll notice that in verses 1 to 6, it speaks of God. Notice verse 1, what does it say? the heavens declare the glory of God. God is only mentioned one time in verses 1 to 6, and he's referred to as God, as El. Elohim, he is just simply the divine one. He is the great one, that's what it means. And this is what Genesis 1 is showing us. This is what Romans 1 talks about, that God, that generic term for God, the divine one, the creator one, he is the powerful one. And we can tell that he exists by looking at creation. Like you can look at a picture and know that Queen Elizabeth exists. By looking around you at the beauty and the complexity of creation, you can know that God exists. But like a picture of the Queen, creation is limited in what it reveals about God. Now, watch the radical shift that happens in verse 7. God is now referred to not once, not twice, not three times, seven times in the next few verses. That's supposed to catch your eye right away. When we're talking about creation, it's only once. When we talk about the scriptures, seven times. But what does it say? Look at verse 7. The law of God is perfect. Are you guys looking at your scriptures? Keep your nose in the book. What does it say? It does not say the law of God is perfect, does it? It does not say in verse, right, same, still the same verse, the testimony of God is sure. It does not say in verse 8, the precepts of God are right. It says the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, if you're new to the Bible, that doesn't really bring, you're like, okay, so. Whenever you see Lord capitalized in the scriptures, that is referring to the personal name of God, which is Yahweh. It was given when God appeared to Moses. When God came and revealed himself, introduced himself to Moses, made a covenant with him, and revealed his name to him. He spoke to him, like the queen coming to your house. God came to Moses and spoke to him, revealed him, gave him his personal name. It's a covenant name. It speaks of God being with us and for us. It speaks of his self-existence and his power. This great God is with us and for us. He is Yahweh. This is why David says the scriptures are more valuable than gold, because in the scriptures, God introduces himself. He speaks to us. So consider with me just how valuable that is. Think about this. God did not have to speak to us. He did not have to introduce himself to us. Listen to this quote from Carl Henry's, a famous theologian from the past century. He gives my favorite definition of what we call revelation, how God reveals himself. Here's his definition. This is good. Revelation is the process whereby God forfeited his personal right to privacy. He forfeited his personal right to privacy. Why? Here's the key. That we might know him. Oh, that's good. In other words, he had every right, the triune God, to stay with himself, to not let anyone else know him, to be in relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, for all eternity. He did not have to reveal himself to us, but he forfeited his personal right to privacy. And why did he do that? That we might know him. So, Christianity says you can know what God is like, because God has revealed himself. God is not content just to reveal himself through creation, though he has done that. He went further. He came and he spoke to us. Just like if the only way you can get to know someone else is if they verbally speak to you, if they introduce themselves to you, that's how you get to know someone else. And that is what God has done for us. And it's all written down for us here in the scriptures. That's why David is glorying in the scriptures. But God went even further. He didn't just reveal himself in creation that he exists. He didn't just introduce himself through the scriptures. No, he actually came and literally introduced himself. God crossed the oceanic divide between himself and all of his creation when God came and put on human flesh, took on a human nature, and he became what we know as the man, Jesus Christ. When we see Jesus, We are seeing God. When we listen to Jesus, we are listening to God. So Jesus, therefore, is the greatest revelation of God there is. And all of what Jesus, well, not all, lots of what Jesus said and did is written down for us here in this book. So here in this book, this is why Christians take this book so seriously, is because we believe it is none other than the revelation of our Maker. I was speaking with someone on Friday who's not a Christian, and he was just asking me the question. We were talking about how I was reflecting on some scriptures, and he said, "What does that do for you personally?" And my response was, "Well, if you believe, like I do, that this book is nothing else than the revelation of God Himself, you take it very seriously." So this book then, this is why David is saying, this book is so valuable, more than gold, it's sweeter than honey, and we must saturate our lives in this book, is because it introduces God to us. It's God introducing Himself to us. So that's the first reason why this new year, you must make every effort to saturate your life in the Scriptures, for here God introduces Himself to you. Now we could just end there, couldn't we? That's good enough motivation, quite frankly. But there's more. Second, we must saturate our lives in the Scriptures because they ground us in God. What do I mean by ground us? Well, the Scriptures ground us in God in a way that rescues us from the quicksand of relativism. Here's what I want to show you here, and I'm building a case, because what I want to show you here is that David, as you go through Psalm 19, there's an experiential progression. So God exists from creation. Now He introduces Himself, and now we're going to see that we are grounded in Him. In other words, as we build our lives on the Scriptures, it's like a rock under your feet. It's firm. It's a stable thing for which you can build your life on, not like the quicksand of the relativism we see all around us. So first, let me show you this in Psalm 19, then we'll talk about culture for a little bit. Notice all the adjectives that David piles up as he talks about the law of God. Verse 7 is really the umbrella statement over them all. So look at verse 7. The law of Yahweh is perfect. That's the umbrella statement. It's flawless, it's whole, it's complete. It's the claim that the Bible is without error. It's not got any mixture of evil in it. It is God's word to us. But notice also that David says it's perfect, and so he goes on in verse 7 and says, the testimony of Yahweh is sure. You can build your life on it with absolute confidence. The Scriptures, they lack nothing. Look at verse 8. The precepts of the Lord. These are all ways to speak about the Scriptures, the law, the testimony, the precepts. The precepts of Yahweh are right. Halfway through verse 8, the commandment of Yahweh is pure. And then, of course, verse 9. The fear of Yahweh is clean. The rules of Yahweh are true. You see all these adjectives that are coming up? It's true. It's right. It's trustworthy, this kind of stuff. In other words, David's saying you should saturate your life in the Scriptures because you can trust them, because they're perfect. This is a rock that you can build your life on, for this is God's revelation to you. Now, this, I think, is good news for our generation today. Despite the fact that everybody in culture today has this view that truth is relative, that what's true for me may not be true for you, we say that a lot in culture. But if I had time, I'd unpack it for you, but you'll sense it as well in conversations that you have, if you listen to music, if you talk with people, that there is a deep undercurrent of angst to all of this. There's a frustration that comes with all this, because, listen, if what's true for me is not necessarily true for you, then how do I trust anything? How do I decide what I should believe about what's right and wrong? If I say something's true and right, and then you say something else, how am I supposed to know? How do I know that I'm right? And there becomes this lack of confidence, a lack of hope, and there's this kind of inner angst that goes on of, am I really going the right way? Am I going this direction when I should be going this direction? And you're never quite sure, and that's because relativism, the idea that there is no absolute truth, is like quicksand. You can't trust anything. It's always shifting under your feet. Now, this psalm then brings us good news. And as you reflect on the good news of this psalm, it's saying there is a rock for you. You don't have to be upset and lack confidence and not be sure and a lot of uncertainty. I think one of the greatest examples of this, though he doesn't live anymore, he's a little bit older of a figure, is Jean-Paul Sartre. I really like him because he's at the beginning of all this relativism. He's last century, he's an atheist, he's an existential philosopher. But what I love about Sartre, though he obviously believes the complete opposite of what I believe, I love him because he's honest. And Sartre has all kinds of writings, and let me give you one today, where he admits that if there's no God, then humanity is very unhappy. There's a tremendous amount of uncertainty, and there's despair. If you follow it logically, and that's why I like Sartre, he follows it logically. So here's what he says. He said he thinks it is, quote, very distressing that God does not exist. Interesting. Why would he say that? Quote, because all possibility of finding values disappears along with him. There can no longer be a universal standard of good that exists apart from us, what we call the good, since there is no infinite and perfect consciousness to think it. So he's saying there can be no absolute standards of good if there's no God. Then he says, nowhere is it written that the good exists, that we must be honest, that we must not lie, because the fact is we are on a plane where there are only men. He's living in a day when he means all of humanity. They're only people. So in other words, if there's no God, then there is no ultimate standards outside of us that say things like, you must not lie, you must not hurt other people. And so then he goes on and he quotes Dostoevsky and he says, Dostoevsky said, if God didn't exist, everything would be possible or permissible. Indeed, everything is permissible if God does not exist. And as a result, what is the result? He says, man is forlorn. Man is unhappy. Interesting. Coming from one of the most hardcore atheists of the last century, he's saying, if there's no God, then there can be no ultimate standards. It's all quicksand under our feet. And if that's the case, everything is permissible. You cannot tell someone else you shouldn't lie. Who says they shouldn't? There's no standard that says they shouldn't. You can't raise your kids. You could tell them, I'd prefer you wouldn't lie. I'd prefer you'd keep your covenant with me as my spouse and you wouldn't cheat on me, but hey, there are no standards, so you really, technically, you can do whatever you want. I'd prefer you wouldn't, but there are no standards. He's saying, if there's no God, everything's permissible, and he says the result of that, if you follow it through to its logical end, is man is forlorn. Now, why is man unhappy? Here's his final sentence. Because neither within him nor without does he find anything to cling to. So what he's saying is there's nothing. That's why it creates an angst in you. That's why it creates unhappiness, because there's nothing for you to cling to. There's nothing solid to stand on. And so your whole life is one of uncertainty. How do you build a society like that? How do you build a society where my truth is my truth and your truth is yours? No one can really live like that. You can't live like that personally, and we can't build a society like that. And so this is where Psalm 19 becomes such good news for us in a culture that's sinking in quicksand. It's because it says there is a standard. There is a rock. Well, how could you possibly say that? That's really arrogant. Well, it's not because I'm trying to be smart or more enlightened or anything like that. I'm just saying because God has revealed himself to us. God has revealed to us how we should build our lives. He's revealed to us what we should build our society like. And that's the rock. And since it's God who gave us, it's a rock. It's not quicksand under our feet. So we should saturate our lives in the scriptures then, because this book is claiming to be perfect. It's claiming to be the revelation of God. And if that is indeed the case, that's a rock you can build your life on. So the scriptures, we must saturate our lives in them because they introduce us to God. And then they ground us in God. Now, in the third place, remember there's a progression going on here. Saturate your life in the scriptures because they bind us to God. That's an interesting way to put it. Let me show you what I mean by that. What do I mean by bind us? I'm going to put a play on words here. The scriptures bind us to God in a way that enhances human freedom. I'm talking about the scriptures are going to bind you, but in binding you, they will make you free. That doesn't seem to make sense at first glance, but let's get into it. We looked at the adjectives in Psalm 19. Now let's look at the verbs. The verbs come up. Look at verse 7, for instance. The law of the Lord is perfect. Here's the verb, reviving the soul. So as you saturate your life in the Scriptures, it revives you. It refreshes you. In verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure. What does it do? It makes you wise. And that's what we need, don't we? Life is so complicated. But we gain wisdom because we read of the revelation of God. As we get to verse 8, we see that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They cause our hearts to rejoice. Keep going in verse 8. They enlighten the eyes. Verse 9, they endure forever. I mean, this is all the verbs that are going on with this. And because of all this, David says in verse 10, the Scriptures are more valuable to him, more desirous than gold, even a mighty fortune of gold. And then he switches the imagery. They're sweeter to him than even honey. Now, in our day, we live in a sugar-filled culture. This doesn't really hit us. But imagine living in a culture where there was no sugar, and then you got to drink, eat a little bit of honey right from the honeycomb. Imagine how much pleasure, how sweet that would taste to you. The laws of God. Now realize, of course, David is mostly probably working with just the first five books of the Bible, including things like the Ten Commandments. He's speaking about this law of the Lord. But does this strike you as a little odd? When you think of the law of God, say the Ten Commandments, do you think of it as sweet, as delectable, as desirous? That kind of imagery, is that what comes to your mind? C.S. Lewis didn't. Listen to what he writes in his book on the reflections on the Psalms. I think he captures this well. One can well understand this being said of God's mercies, but what the poet is actually talking about is God's laws, his commands. This for me was very mysterious. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. I can understand that you can and must respect these statutes and try to obey them and assent to them in your heart. But it's very hard to find out how they could be, so to speak, delicious, how they exhilarate. We may obey them, but surely they could be more aptly compared to a dentist's forceps or to the front line of battle than to anything enjoyable or sweet. You see that? So, of course, the dentist's forceps, they're necessary, they're good. You might not like it, but they're good for you. But to say that they were, you know, they're sweet to me, it doesn't quite do it, does it? So how is it that God's laws are sweet to David? Well, if you ponder it, we did a bit of this in fall, so I won't go on too much longer about it. But if you think about it, you already know this in your everyday experience. You already know that true freedom is actually found in binding, in restrictions. You already know this in your everyday experience. Let me just give you a silly example and then some quick real ones. We did a bunch of this earlier in fall. But imagine your pet fish in your pet fish tank there. Imagine your fish is swimming around, and one day your fish says, you know what? I'm sick of all this restrictions with water. I'm going to jump out of this water and onto the couch with all the humans because that's where the real life is. I'm not going to be contained in all this water. Why should I follow these laws? Right? No. A fish, and it's very silly, I know. A fish is most free when it submits itself to water. It is not free when it's out in the air. It must bind itself, restrict itself, submit itself to water. An astronaut, you know, it's out in space. Astronaut can't say to himself or herself, you know, I'm just going to take this helmet off. I must be restricted in this suit of mine. This is kind of silly. I want to be free. It's over. Or in fall, I just gave the analogy of driving. You know, you are most free when you're driving on the right-hand side of the road. If you're in Canada, the right-hand side, you restrict and you limit yourself. You stay within those very strict lines. That's when you'll experience freedom. Not by saying, I want to drive on the left side today. That's not freedom. So the laws of God in Scripture are a gracious gift. They are sweeter than honey to David as he reflects on them because they reflect who we are. They are what make us work best. It's God saying to us, I'm your creator, I made you, I know how you will operate best. And so as David reflects on it, he's like, this is a sweet law. So reflect even just for a second, think on this. You shall not murder. That's a good law. Jesus says you shouldn't even be angry with someone else. That is a good law. Think on that, how good that would be for me, for you, if anger didn't come into our relationships. The sweetness it would be of a relationship filled with gentleness and respect. You shall not commit adultery. Oh, that sounds so confining. But God's saying to us, you weren't made. I didn't make you to have multiple sex partners, to treat sex like it's a casual thing, like playing a sports game with someone else. I made you so that when you do that, you are binding yourself to someone else. There's a oneness that happens. And if you want to have multiple partners and do this with your life, you're actually going to dehumanize yourself. So I'm out for your good. Or Jesus is going to say, not even to lust. Reflect on that. How is that so good? Isn't that going too far? Really? Ladies, let me ask you something. What would it be like if you never had to have a man leer at you or ogle at you? If you were treated not as an object, but as a woman made in God's image, wouldn't that be a good thing? Wouldn't it be good as a man not to objectify women, but to treat them with respect and with dignity? See, when you start to think of that law and you think, why is this law given to us? You begin to see, this is a good law. This is for our good. This is for my good. And so David is trying to motivate us to saturate our lives in the scriptures because they meet our deepest needs. They come and they reveal, God is revealing himself to us. And then when we take these scriptures on, they bind us, but they bind us in a way that enhances and defends our freedom. So, the scriptures introduce us to God. They ground us in God. They bind us to God. But now we cannot stop here. We have to keep going because if we don't keep going, we'll kind of miss the point of what David is also trying to accomplish here. Because I've just said to you, there's an experiential progression to Psalm 19. So God exists creation. He introduces himself to us. Then we begin to be grounded in him as we make his law perfect for us. As we consider his law, we begin to see these are good for us and they enhance our freedom. But there's something else that now happens. If you are saturating your life in the scriptures, something now begins to happen to you. In the fourth place, we must saturate our lives in scripture because they devastate us before God. They devastate us. Now, what do I mean by that? The scriptures devastate us before God in a way that exposes our need for a redeemer. Let me show you how I get this. Look at verse 12. Verses 7 to 11 are all about the glory of the scriptures, and then there's this little response time. He responds in verse 12 and 13. He says, "Who can discern his errors?" In other words, there are things I don't even know that I'm doing wrong. I'm not wise enough. That's why I need the scriptures to make me, the simple one, wise. There are things I do I can't even discern. So he's now praying suddenly, Father, declare me innocent from hidden faults. So he's been reading the law, and all of a sudden he's realizing this law is perfect, and I'm sure there are things that I'm doing that are not lining up. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. That is, sins that I knew the Bible said not to do that, and I did it anyways. Let them not have dominion over me. If you were last week, is this not just an echo of what we said last week? And then he's praying again, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So, you can see David's experience now. He's been reflecting on the law of God. He's seeing how good it is, sweeter than honey, more desirous than gold. In verse 11, even he's saying, that they warn me, and in keeping them, I get great reward. They bring me freedom. But now his experience in verse 12, it suddenly changes. As he reads this law, so as you read the scriptures and you come across laws like, love one another, be humble, be patient, be generous, put others' needs before your own. You sit there and you go, that's good law. That would make such a difference in my family. That would make such a difference in society. That is good. And then all of a sudden you look at yourself and you go, oh man. I don't keep that very well. So the law begins to devastate you. What was so good, what's up there so high, now it's devastating you. And so you think to yourself, well, maybe the solution is I'll redouble my efforts. I'll just try harder. And then you just go down twice as far. Because when you start to look at the law even more, you're like, wow, I'm really not measuring up to this. Yes, it's perfect, and I'm sure not. That's what the law begins to do to you, and this is one of the jobs of the law. One of the jobs of the law is to show us that we are indeed lawbreakers, what the Bible calls sinners. If you think you've been a good person and you've done well, you haven't really read the law very long. People always say they're a good person. There was a little episode on The View, if you've heard of The View. It's an interactive panel, and it had to do with this atheist billboard that was put up somewhere in the States, and it had Santa Claus on it, and it said something to the effect of, it's Christmas time, just be good for goodness sake. Oh, no, here's what it said. You don't need to go to church, just be good for goodness sake. And so they're having this discussion about goodness, and there was Christians on the panel and atheists on the panel, and the one little woman just kind of says, well, I'm just a good person. I think I'm already good. And the Christian did a marvelous job graciously and winsomely and said, have you kept the Ten Commandments? Because they were talking about the Ten Commandments. And then she goes, well, maybe I've lied once in a while. And then she reflects a little longer. She goes, ooh, and that coveting one, I've definitely done that. And you could see right there on the panel, the law began to devastate. And then quickly, somebody just says, well, that's true for you, but not true for me. And they just wrote the whole thing off. But you could see it happening. I'm a good person. I'm standing up strong. Then all of a sudden, let's start talking about what the law is. Devastate, devastate, devastate. And this is what's happening to David. It's what happens to us. We start to realize that the scriptures, we have hidden faults. We can't even discern them. We have presumptuous sins. But what David is saying is this is so also good for us. This is also good for us because it shows us our need for what David says in the very last word of the psalm, a redeemer. A redeemer is a rescuer. It's one who buys you out of slavery. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says that the law of God is like a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. That's one of its jobs. And when you see your need for a redeemer, that's when the Bible really comes alive for you. Because the entire story of the Bible is how God has provided a redeemer for us from our sins. So Galatians 4 says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. Now catch this, Jesus was born under law to redeem those under law. In other words, what it's saying is Jesus was born under the law. He kept the law. He did what none of us could do. He did not disobey the law. And he did this to redeem us from the law. For we were under the curse of the law. The curse of the law says if you break it, you pay its penalties. So the good news then is that Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Because we must be perfect to come into the presence of God. Not good, perfect. So there's only two ways you can be perfect. First, you can try and do it. How are you doing so far? I'm already out of the race. I'm not even going to think about the future of being perfect. I'm not going to redouble my efforts because I know the past is already not there. But there's a second way. And this is the great message of the Scriptures, is that God has provided another way. And that is for us to be united to Jesus so that his perfection is what brings us into the presence of the Father. It's his perfection by which we get introduced to the Father, get in relationship for the Father. He can come and wipe our slate clean. He can forgive our sins. He is the Redeemer. And so I just simply ask you today, at the beginning of this new year, are you right with God? Why not begin the new year right and get right with him? Do you not see that you have also been a lawbreaker like all of us have? None of us can stand here and say, I've kept it. But the grace of God says, I've provided a redeemer. But you must come to him and say, Jesus, I need you to forgive me. Oh, Jesus, come and redeem me and save me. Will you do that today? Well, let's quickly wrap this up now. We're seeing this experiential progression. Verses 1 to 6, God exists. Verses 7 to 11, broadly, God introduces himself to us. We get grounded in God. We get bound in so we know what life is like. But then the law comes in, and just when we think it's great, it devastates us, but it does this to show us our need of Redeemer. But then we have the Redeemer, we have Christ, we've been washed clean, we're accepted by God, and now very quickly in the final place, we must saturate our lives in the Scriptures because they teach us of God in a way that reveals what brings Him delight. This is what the law also does. It shows us what brings God delight. But here's the key, and this is what so many people mix up. Now, when you become a Christian, one of the analogies the Scriptures give is that you become part of the bride of Christ. Now, laws change when you're in relationship with someone, particularly a spouse, don't they? Think of this difference here. Religion is saying, keep the law so that God will love you and accept you and maybe take you as His bride. That's the message of religion. That is not the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is, you can't keep the law at all, but God in His grace has sent Jesus to keep the law on your behalf. He now loves you as you come to Him. You're fully accepted. You're taken as His bride. Now that changes everything about the way you read the law, doesn't it? Let me give it to you this way. One thing Heather often asks of me, and I know it brings her delight, is when she's out delivering her mail, she works for Canada Post, is to bring her a double-double from Tim Hortons. All right? She loves that. She's cold outside, and it's a request of me. But listen, would it not be just ridiculous if I said, I'm going to go bring her a coffee today so that I can earn her love, and maybe one day she'll marry me? It's called missing the point. I already have her love. I'm already married to her. I don't do what she says to get her love. I already have her love. I do what she says because it's a response of love. So her wishes become my commands, and I joyfully, most of the time, want to obey her commands. But you see the distinction here? This is the distinction between religion and grace-filled Christianity. If you ever listen, I remember listening to Christopher Hitchens, one of the most famous atheists, just passed away. And he's so powerful in his words. And one of the great imageries he gave to bash Christianity was saying that to have a God who looks over your shoulder and tells you what to do, that would be like living in a celestial North Korea. That's powerful imagery. If that is indeed the case, if that's the imagery, then you're right. But what if that's not the imagery? What if it's that God in His grace has taken you, an unworthy sinner? He has made you into His bride. He has loved you. He has taken you as His bride. He is your groom. He promises you an eternity of a relationship with Him and love with Him. And then He does. Yes, He does. He asks you to do certain things. Is that celestial North Korea? Not at all. If you are deeply loved by your spouse and they ask you to do something, you don't say, oh, come on. You know, like, what, do I have to earn your love around here? Why are you looking over my back all the time? That's not what a loving relationship is. And so that's what we see in the law. The law comes and shows us the goodness of God's commands. It devastates us, shows us our need for a Redeemer. But then once we are now in relationship with God, it shows us what delights Him. And so then we obey, not to get love, but because we are loved. These are all the glorious truths that we've seen here in Psalm 19. It's no wonder that David says the law of God is more sweeter than honey. It's more valuable or desirous than gold. He hungers for the honey. So will you do that this year? At the beginning of a new year, it's the time for resolutions. I'll tell you personally from my life, practically now, the only way that you will really saturate your life in Scripture is if you set aside a dedicated time to read it each day. If you just try to put it in the cracks, I'm telling you, it's not going to happen. If you don't read it very much, why not start with 5 or 10 minutes a day? Maybe start in the New Testament. Start with, say, the book of Matthew. Read that, book of Luke or something. Or what can you do to continue to saturate? Maybe you're farther along. Maybe studying it a bit more, maybe memorizing it, or things like that. Maybe in your family, do you read the Scriptures with your children? Do you pray with your children? Get that going. Saturate your family life in the Scriptures. What practical steps will you take today to ensure that you are tasting the sweetness this year? Saturate your life in the Scriptures. Let's pray. I'll ask those who are serving communion and the music team to come to the front. Father, we want to thank you that you forfeited your personal right to privacy, that you revealed yourself to us that we might know you. We are so grateful that you did this, O God. You did not leave us in the dark as to who you are. You spoke. And you spoke most of all when the Word became flesh. Jesus, we worship you, the incarnate God, the ultimate, supreme revelation of the Father. And so we praise you today. We give you our worship that you sought us out. You sought us to have relationship. You did all that was necessary. And you've given us this great gift of this book, this revelation of yourself. Help us this year. We're going to be in a fight to keep our souls glad in you, a fight to stay in the Word. Equip us, O God. Strengthen us for this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.